Now, truth was, I didn't do a whole lot of reading in any class my freshman year. It's probably why I wound up with a 1.9 GPA at the end of my freshman year. So I got to this final, though. It's the very last week of classes, and you have to get at least a C minus to pass, all right? I did not get a C minus in the Christian life the semester before, and so I'm like, I got to get at least that. Now, at the time, I'm carrying somewhere between a C and a C minus, okay? And I was doing my final paper, and I felt good about my final paper. I'm like, all right, it's probably not going to bump me up, you know, very high, but at least I'll probably be a solid C. I'm going to pass New Testament. But I forgot about the whole reading the whole New Testament thing. And on the final, it was this paper, and then you had to answer this question, and it was just a simple yes or no. That was it. Did you read the entire New Testament? Yep. And for me, like, if you didn't, it would drop your grade an entire grade, okay? So I've already failed the Christian life, like, literally, all right? Now I'm about to fail New Testament. That was two core classes in my major that I was going to have to retake, a couple of grand. And so I'm sitting there, and it's Tuesday. The paper is due, I think, for that class. It was, like, Tuesday sometime in the afternoon. And I got to make a choice. And so I wrote, yes, I read it all. And I turned in my paper, emailed the professor, and I left. I still had a couple finals on Wednesday, a paper and a final that I had to take. I think classes wrapped up on Thursday. My dad was coming to pick me up Thursday afternoon. I had to pack. I had to study for the other couple finals. And I turned that in, and I went to eat that evening. And I was racked with guilt. Just, here I am, a Bible major, wants to be a youth pastor to tell youths about Jesus in the Bible, and I'm lying on my New Testament exam. So I go to have dinner. I can't eat. I'm like, and that's never a problem for me, okay? I enjoy food very much. I come back to my dorm, and I write my professor. I send him an email. I'm like, I'm so sorry, but I lied on my final exam. I did not read all of it. Would you possibly be willing to give me grace and give me to the end of Thursday to finish my reading? My professor wrote back and said, well, I'm very disappointed that you chose to lie. I am going to give you grace till the end of Thursday to have it done. So I was like, oh, that's awesome. Now, here's the problem. The New Testament has 27 books in it, okay? I had finished 2.5 of those books, all right? It takes about 18 hours to read the entire New Testament if you were to, like, do it straight through. I had, like, 14 hours of reading left to do, but I'm like, I'm determined, all right? I already feel terrible. So it's Tuesday night. I read. I go, like, 4 hours hard, all right? And I'm like, this is awesome. I'm getting somewhere. But I got another test and another paper that I got to finish for the next day. So I wake up the next day. I'm like, I'm trying to get those done. I'm doing some reading as much as I can as I'm going through. I get to Thursday, and I think my professor said I had till Thursday at noon because he had to get grades in. So I wake up Thursday. I probably got still like 6-7 hours of reading left. And I got like 4 hours before noon. And so then I think to myself, well, but what if my eyes see every page? Like that, I mean, that's kind of like reading, right? Like as long as, like you see, so that's kind of what I went to. So then I'm like, page, page, page. Then I realized I'm still not good. Like I can't get through it quick enough. So now it's like 2 or 3 pages, eyes, 2 or 3, 4 or 5. Just before noon, I emailed my professor and I said I finished it. Which, of course, I had not. I lied a second time. I went home because my dad picked me up that afternoon. And I went to church that next Sunday, and I felt like Jesus was just like, really? Bible major? Want to be a youth pastor? Lying twice to your professor? So I wrote him Sunday afternoon, and I had to tell him that I had lied a second time. Now, mind you, this professor is one of the like key professors for the entire program that I'm going to have multiple classes with. And I have to tell, and he fails me. So I literally flunked the Christian life and New Testament. Probably one of the only pastors in all of America that has the honor of being able to say that. But it was literally one of my, like, probably, when I look back, just a massive failure of my own character. I'm guessing, though, that I'm not the only one that's blown it in this room. Have you ever had a disastrous moment in your life? A moment where you knew what the right thing to do was and you chose to do the opposite? I want you to take a second. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes. A lot of times when I'm teaching at my church, I'll make people share the story. I'll make you talk to somebody else. This doesn't feel like a very fun one to have to share with somebody. So I'm just going to allow you, close your eyes. I just want you to sit with the Lord and say, Jesus, I give you permission to bring up my failures. Sit right now with the Lord and just let things jump back into your mind. Begin to come back to the room. So we're in our series Twice, the seven times that God calls someone's name in Scripture twice, back to back. And the text that we're going to be looking at today is probably one of the most famous failures in all of Scripture, certainly in the entire New Testament, but probably in all of Scripture. It's a story that you've probably heard multiple times before. And I think that there's something that God wants us to hear this morning that I hope will just be a little bit fresh. Not new, mind you. I don't think I'm going to say anything that you haven't heard, but something fresh that the Spirit wants to say. It's a story that we find in Luke chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, I would love you to open up in Luke chapter 22. We're actually going to start with the failure itself, and then we're going to move backwards in the text. It's a story of Simon Peter on the night when Jesus is betrayed by Judas, brought to the high priest's house where they're going to have a sham trial for him, accuse him of all kinds of things, and beat him, and then he will eventually be sentenced to death. And it's the very beginning of all of this. Peter and the disciples have been with Jesus. They have just celebrated the Passover together. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper, communion, which we're going to have the privilege of partaking in this morning. Jesus does that. They've moved into the garden. They've prayed together. And then Judas betrays Jesus. And now we pick up the story with Jesus at Caiaphas, the high priest's house, in verse 54. It says, then seizing him, that is Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean, Peter replied. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter had promised that he would never deny Jesus. He had promised Jesus that he was like his ride or die. Like, you know, I'm with you forever. Now, it's wild because Peter was probably one of Jesus' closest friends. All right, now maybe The Apostle John might argue with that a little bit. He's always the one saying, I'm the one whom Jesus loved. All right, that's true. I think Jesus did have a special place in his heart for John. But I think Peter was probably Jesus' closest friend. And Peter was like impetuous. He was always the one willing to stand up, say the right thing. Peter was the one who actually was like the first to recognize that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. And in fact, it was at that moment that Jesus changes his name. His name given to him by his mama was Simon, all right? And Jesus says, no longer will you be called Simon, now you'll be called Peter. Now, Peter for us, that's like a pretty common name. You're like, Peter, like there's, you know, we know everybody knows. But Peter literally means rock, all right? That's a pretty bad name, right? He's like, dude, come on, you call me the rock. That's what Jesus, like, Jesus, like, you used to be Simon, now I'm gonna call you the rock, all right? That was pretty awesome, all right? Because are there any Simons in here? Anybody know any Simons? Perfect, because it's a lame name. Don't name your son Simon, okay? Like, rock is great. So, hey, Peter, I'm just kidding, Simons of the world. Your odd name is awesome. Peter is like, he is not going to let Jesus down. One of his closest friends. He's been with him his entire ministry. And Peter's not just one of the 12. Jesus had a lot of disciples. Whenever we hear the word disciples, we usually think, oh, the 12 disciples. No, Jesus had a lot of, probably well over 100. We know of at least 72 that Jesus sends out at one time. The 12, though, were Jesus' closest disciples. And within the 12, there was actually three that were in the inner circle. And Peter was one of those three. In fact, I would say Peter was the chief of those three. And here we have Jesus at his most vulnerable. He's been betrayed by one of the 12. He's been falsely accused. He's being beaten. And Peter is following at a distance, just trying to figure out. And when someone comes and confronts us and says, hey, aren't you with him? He acts like he doesn't even know him. And not one time, not two times, but three times, Peter denies Jesus. On this night, the rock has crumbled. Now, what I want us to do is go back in the story, okay? Let's go back to Luke 22, starting in verse 33. Now, Jesus has said something to Peter. We're going to read that in a minute. And Peter then replies, verse 33. But Peter replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Right? This is our guy, Peter. Peter's like, no. Bro, I'm in. Like, nothing's going to stop me. I'm all the way in. So, Peter says this, and look at what Jesus says to him next. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Now, if you know Peter, this feels like the fact that Jesus says this to him, like there's no way it's going to happen. It's kind of like when my daughter was six, okay? If I wanted her to do something, I would say to her, oh, honey, I don't know that you can actually do that. Like, that's probably only something a boy could do. If I said that a boy could do it, but she couldn't do it, oh, you better believe, hell or high water, that thing is getting done, and she's doing it. Anybody in her way, it does not matter. All right, Peter feels like my six-year-old daughter here. Jesus says, I don't know, dude, you're going to deny me. You think at that moment, Peter's like, heck no, I don't care what happens. You're going to have to kill me. That's what Peter is thinking. That's what he's expecting. And yet when the moment comes, Peter does not stand strong. Peter does not feel like the kind of rock that you could build a church on, because instead Peter crumbles at a time that Jesus needs him most. And it doesn't happen just once. It doesn't happen twice. Three times Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And then right at that moment, the rooster crows, and Jesus, who is in the house looking out at the courtyard, looks and locks eyes. And Peter, in his biggest failure, with shame filling his chest, walks out and begins to weep bitterly, the text tells us. When I asked each of you to think back on a failure, there are some of you in this room that the second that I talked about it, you felt yourself sitting down in like a puddle of shame. In fact, quite honestly, it's maybe been difficult to listen to the message so far because that's in your head. There's others of us in this room, though, that it's not a puddle of shame. You feel like you're drowning in an ocean of shame right now. Like you don't want anybody to know. You don't even want to think about it because it feels so overwhelming. Well, my friend, this morning, I want to say to you, take heart. You are not alone. You are not alone. Jesus' best friend, Peter, felt the same thing. Felt like he could never come back from this. And you need to know that Jesus knew before Peter ever failed that it was going to happen. And Jesus was there when Peter failed in the very moment. And Jesus was going to be there after Peter had failed as well to restore him. And no matter where you've been or what you've done or what you hope no one ever finds out about, Jesus was there before and he knew it. And he is here right now with you. And he will be there after the fact as well. Let's continue reading. We're going to jump back a couple of verses to verse 31, which I believe is actually the entire point of this message, of what's happening here in the text. This is when Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Simon," he says his name twice, "Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Or in other words, when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. So before Peter ever blows it, before he's ever made this huge, colossal mistake, Jesus already knows and Jesus is already praying for him. A lot of times when we come to a text like this, at least for me, I start kind of asking myself the question, okay, so I know I've blown it. I've made way bigger mistakes than simply lying to my professor. I don't like to admit it. I don't like to think about it. I just want to kind of pass over those. But if I'm honest with myself, I know that I've got things that I'm just not proud of, ashamed of, to be honest. And yet, God knew and prayed for me before. He knew and was with me praying for me during that betrayal, that failure, that sin, that mistake. And he continues to do so now. And as I was preparing the message, I was like, yeah, but God, what do you want me to do? What do you want the church to do? Like, isn't there something that like we got to do together? And I felt like Jesus say, I need not for you to do something. I need you to know who I am. You need to understand what I'm like and what I'm doing for you. It's not about what you do. It's about what I'm doing. Jesus prayed. Now, as we get through the rest of the New Testament, we start seeing this come up time and time again, but I'm just going to point us to a couple of passages. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says this, "Therefore he is able to save completely," speaking about Jesus, "those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." What does Jesus live for? To intercede for you. Before you blow it, while you're blowing it, and after you've blown it. When you're making the mistake, before you've made the mistake, after you've made the mistake, what does Jesus live for? To intercede for you. To pray for you. To be an advocate for you. Flip over a little bit further in your Bibles to 1 John. The same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, he also writes some letters. The first one is 1 John, and we read in chapter 2, verse 1, he's describing this. He says, "My dear children," which I love that language, "my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He's like, look, I don't want you to sin. That's why I'm writing this. I don't want you to sin. But when you do, we have an advocate who is praying for us, interceding for us with the Father. So It says in the text that Jesus said that Satan came to him and wanted to sift them like wheat. You know, he's talking about all the disciples, okay? And that's why Jesus prays. You see, the evil one is always trying to get you to believe that what you've done is so bad, so heinous, the sin, the mistake, you took something you weren't supposed to take, you said something you weren't supposed to say, you did something you weren't supposed to do, you're not worthy. You're too messed up, you're too broken, this one's too bad. Those other ones, maybe those could be forgiven, maybe those could be figured out, but not this one, I can't believe. And you know what? He already forgave you for that 10 times, 100 times, and you did it again. You can't. That's what the evil one is always trying to do. He's trying to break your faith. He's trying to tell you that believing is not going to be enough, that Jesus is going to give up on you. And that's why in this moment, before Peter's biggest failure of his life, Jesus says, look, Satan wants to sift you, but I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. Hang on, Peter. You don't even know what's coming, but I do. And I've been praying for you. And I don't know where you're at or where you've been at or what you've experienced or what you're hiding or what feels like it's overwhelming in your heart right now, but you need to understand something about Jesus. He knows, he knew, and still he went to the cross. Still he died. Still he prayed and prays and will pray because that's who he is. Simon, Simon. I've been praying for you. There's a pastor in Chicago. His name is Dane Ortlund. He wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's one of my favorite books in the world. I usually keep like 5 or 6 copies in my office just so that when I'm talking to somebody, I'm like, you need to read this book. I can just give him one. He says this about Jesus. He says, when Jesus' brothers and sisters fail and stumble, he advocates on their behalf because it is who he is. He cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. The Father and the Son delightedly agreed together in eternity past that it would be this way. The Son's intercession does not reflect the coolness of the Father, but the sheer warmth of the Son. Christ does not intercede because the Father's heart is tepid toward us, but because the Son's heart is so full toward us, and the Father's own deepest delight is to say yes to the Son's pleading on our behalf. The Father says yes to the Son because he loves to say yes to Jesus, the righteous one. And the Son is constantly pleading on our behalf that we might be forgiven and be restored and be seen as righteous because that's who he is. And so this morning, I don't have something for you to do. I have something for you to remember. That no matter what your failures have been, no matter what you brought into this place this morning, no matter what happened on Saturday night or last night or 2 weeks ago or 2 years ago or what's going to happen 2 weeks from today or 2 years from today, Jesus already knows and he's already been praying and he's going to continue to pray and he is with you here right now with grace and mercy and love, because you can't do it on your own. Only he, the righteous one. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, just a couple months after Peter has his largest, biggest, most public failure, it's pretty wild. All four of the Gospels, very rarely do they have, all four have the same story in it. This is one of the stories that's in all four of the Gospels. You're like, yo, what's up with that? Why are they hating on Peter like this? I actually think God wanted it on purpose, not to shame Peter for all eternity, but to give you and I hope, to be reminded that Jesus is there before and during and after, because that's who he is, and we need to be reminded of this. And so we also learn that in Acts chapter 2, the one who denied Jesus about 500 or so yards away at Caiaphas' house is now in the temple proclaiming to thousands that Jesus truly is the Messiah, resurrected from the dead. And it begins to change the trajectory of the entire world as the church is born that day. And a guy who literally failed the Christian life and lied for his class in the New Testament somehow has the privilege of standing up in front of you and preaching from that same New Testament words of life that were given to me and I believe are for you as well. My hope is that this morning you will hear your name called twice by Jesus. In the first service, we had a beloved moment, I Am Beloved, which is us sharing some of the stories, testimonies of what God has been doing in our lives. I did not set this up ahead of time. This was something that Austin and Freddie and well, the Holy Spirit did with Logan. And at the first service, Logan shared before the sermon, I was like, bro, your story needs to be told after because it is the perfect summation of what I believe God is trying to teach us. And so would you guys give a warm welcome to Logan as he comes and shares his story with you this morning.
All right, morning church. So yeah, my name's Logan. If you guys don't know me, hey. So Austin asked me just to kind of share what the Lord's been doing in my life these past few months. So quick background, I grew up Christian, Bible-believing home. I was baptized in high school, had a lot of head knowledge about Jesus, but that didn't always correlate to heart knowledge or heart change. Like if you were to ask me, do you love Jesus and does Jesus love you? My answer would be, well, yes, you know, the Bible tells me so. So this past August, I was driving with my wife and kids on my way to visit my sister off the East Beltline when I saw a bunch of fire engines whip into Versluis Park just ahead of us. Being in the medical field, but more so just naturally curious, I stopped and asked the firefighters what was going on. They said that a man had gone out in the lake to fetch a football for some kids and went under and didn't come up. This was about 20 minutes ago. So on this lake, there happens to be a scuba shop, and this particular scuba shop I managed for many years. I was like, you guys, I have dove this lake over 100 times. I can be in the water within 5 minutes. Their dive team was still a ways out, so they agreed. I quickly ran over to the dive shop, grabbed gear off the shelves, suited up, jumped in the water, and I started praying, Lord, lead me to this man's body. And within just a few minutes, in about 30 to 35 feet of murky water, lay the man on the bottom. I dragged him to the surface, and at this time, there were surface swimmers there to kind of help me bring him to shore. And immediately upon getting him to shore, the paramedics and the fire department began CPR. There, standing on the edge of a lake, I felt what I believed to be the Holy Spirit's prompting to pray for this man out loud in front of everyone in the name of Jesus to bring him back to life. I stayed silent, and after about 45 minutes of personnel performing life-saving measures, the man was pronounced dead. I had a small sense of pride for aiding in a timely recovery, but mostly just feeling shame for not doing what I felt the Spirit prompted me to do. I couldn't help but feeling that maybe, just maybe if I'd obeyed, the outcome would have been different. So that night I needed to decompress with somebody, and I headed over to Pastor Austin's house. And he was like, Logan, I think there may be something for you in the sermon tomorrow. And the following morning, it was about Peter's restoration after having denied Jesus. About a week after this, I was called to sit on an intervention for my nephew who had been struggling with some things. And as I was sitting there, I just felt the crushing weight of conviction that I had not felt before. I went home and immediately confessed to my wife what shame had been keeping me from confessing, and this was an on-and-off struggle with porn. Confessing it was like a veil lifted in my wife and I's relationship, but also my relationship with God and how I viewed him. So over the next few months, I literally had the story of Peter's denial and restoration beat into my head, as every time I opened the Bible, it was that story, and I promise it was not dog-eared or creased or anything like that. On top of that, time and time again, people would come up and be like, hey, Logan, you know who you remind me of? Peter. You've ever watched The Chosen? You look just like Peter. And for those of you that have watched this show, I think it's because me and Peter both just have rippling arms. But anyways, then this past January, I helped to drive some TLC college students down to the Passion Conference in Georgia, where there one of the speakers began his sermon talking about The Lion King. I'd literally just watched the movie before leaving for the conference with my kids. He then starts talking about Peter and was like, you know, I think Peter would have made a really good fullback. This is the position I played in football. So he had my attention. He begins to preach on none other than the story of Peter's denial and restoration. He started talking about after Peter denied Jesus, we see him back out on the lake fishing, back to the life he was living prior to meeting Jesus. I think Peter probably felt pretty ashamed, even unqualified for the work Jesus called him to after his repeated denial. Quickly thereafter, though, he meets Jesus on the side of the lake where he's cooked him breakfast over a charcoal fire. The only other place in the Bible where this word for charcoal fire is used is in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter denied Jesus. Jesus is recreating the circumstances of Peter's denial. I used to think that this and, you know, Jesus' repeated questioning of Peter three times, do you love me, that this was, you know, Jesus just kind of really grinding it into Peter. But now I understand it to be more of an expression of Jesus' love for Peter. Jesus had some serious work to which he called Peter to and was like, Peter, before we do this, we got some stuff to deal with. And he tenderly puts his hand on the wounds of Peter's denial and says, Peter, you know, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Okay, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know, okay, then let's move on, Peter. No more fish, Peter. Sheep. And man, it was at this point, if it was not clear to me before, it was clear to me now that Jesus was recreating the circumstances of my denial through Peter and his restoration. On the edge of a lake, standing over a dead body, I denied the Spirit's prompting, in what I believe was a representation of kind of all the ways I had said no to Jesus. Then here on the side of the lake, the resurrected Jesus lovingly restores Peter. Man, I was overcome with emotion that God would love me so intentionally, that he would be so persistent in his pursuit of me and chase after me so intentionally. Then this past February, March, we were in southern Costa Rica on a mission trip as we're in the process of potentially becoming missionaries there. And the first morning there, I was just reflecting on these past few months and praying, God, make it clear if we're on the right path. And I opened scripture directly up to, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. I felt this was further affirmation and just the culmination of what I believe the Lord has been trying to get through to me, which is one, don't let shame steal your story. Don't let the shame in your life and the devil sink their claws into you and keep you sidelined from the work God has called you to. And second and more important, God loves you. Jesus loves you. I can now confidently say this, not because I know, but because I know. The God of the universe, creator of everything, who wraps himself in unapproachable light, knows and loves me. And calls me his beloved child. Thank you.
In just a minute, we're going to spend some time worshiping the Lord together. He's worthy to be praised because of who he is and what he does. He's a God who intercedes on our behalf and advocates for us. He sees us before our failure, in our failure, and after our failure, he sees us through. It's the kind of God that he is. But in this moment, as the worship team is starting to make their way to the stage, I just want you to sit with the Lord. I'm going to put a little thing up on the screen, our last slide, and I just want you to read that. Is there something that you're hiding from your failure and shame? If you're sitting there today, just to run to Jesus. He already knows. He's already been praying for you. He's already forgiving you. He's already restoring you. So take a minute and just sit with the Lord. And whatever thing that he may have allowed to come back to your mind, allow him now to remind you that it's been paid for. And that he saw and he sees and he will forever advocate for you. Sit with him for a moment. Father, I am not worthy to be standing on this stage. None of us in this room are worthy to be sitting in your house. But Jesus. But Jesus. The righteous one, sent from your throne to live the life that none of us could live. To die the death that all of us deserved, resurrected that we might be forgiven forever. But Jesus, Father, when you look at me, you do not see me in my failures and my sin. You see Jesus. Father, when you know I'm about to sin, when I'm about to make a mistake, you see Jesus. Because he is right there at the right hand of your throne, advocating and interceding on my behalf, on our behalf. Jesus, thank you. Please do not stop. We love you because you first loved us. It's in your name. to your praise. We say all of these things.